There's so many questions. What I'm going to try to do is be as brief as possible, and so that we can try to hopefully get through all the questions. But if I miss the intent of your question, if I didn't quite make it clear, at the end we'll have an opportunity for you to ask verbally. Well, what about this on that? See, so. The first question here is to explain 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. This has to do with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I think to understand the meaning of a thorn in the flesh, you have to go back to the story of Job, of where Satan and God used Job's soul as a battlefield between righteousness and evil. And Satan will come to God and say, "If you let me at that individual, I can get him to turn against you, to blaspheme you." But when God has put His faith in your heart, He believes He is going to use that trial to strengthen your faith, but Satan wants that trial to try to tear down your faith. And so a thorn in the flesh can be anything that constantly reminds you of how weak you are. The thing that tends, if you let it, to discourage you. And Satan means it for evil, but God means it for good. Now, the question is, well, if we have a thorn in the flesh, should we just go ahead and leave it there? Well, the Apostle Paul prayed three times that God would remove it, but God told him, "No, I'm going to leave that there, and it's going to be my means of making you strong, because it's going to show you how weak you are." And sometimes that can be a relative, it can be a parent, it can be an illness. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. Some people feel it was bad eyesight after God had struck him down on the road to Damascus. But we're not sure. And here in this passage, he says, "Therefore, I delight in weaknesses." So something in your life that's a weakness. Now, it may even be a sinful weakness. But if it's something that drives you into the arms of God because you don't feel adequate, you don't feel sufficient, then it becomes a blessing in disguise. It can be hardships. It can be persecutions. Maybe it's a relative in your family that every time you walk in the house, he says, "There's one of those Christ ones." I knew a Muslim Christian out in the Sudan that once he became a Christian, his family wouldn't let him eat with them. And every time he came in the house, they'd say, "Omar, you go out on the porch and eat by yourself like a dog. You're not one of us." Well, you see, I think that was one of his thorns in the flesh. He didn't feel accepted by his family. So he was lonely. He felt rejected. But David said in Psalm 27:10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And so a thorn in the flesh is what makes you weak, but it drives you into God's strength. And not that you ever want to justify sin, but when you're weak, then are you strong. Okay, this question says, "Say, if I want to know more about who Jesus is before I accept Him, does it mean that I won't really know? Does it mean that I won't really know if I don't accept now?" Christians say that you accept Jesus first and then he will begin to show himself. So does that mean I have to take that first step not knowing what will happen? If I accept, what should I expect? Feelings or just a fact, etc.? By the way, I want to say that that is an extremely perceptive question. Whoever you are that wrote that, that is an excellent question. That is, it's tremendous insight on your part. The answer to that question is that all that God will reveal to you by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, that is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit came into the world, is to convict people who are not Christians, to convict people of three things. One, that you're a sinner, that you're lost, you're on your way to hell. You have violated the commandments of God, you have alienated yourself from God, and to convict you of that. So you feel guilty, because you are guilty. The second thing he convicts you of, or convinces you of, is that Jesus is the only solution to your problem. Education won't do it, philosophy won't do it, religion won't do it. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will get you back into alignment with God. And the third thing the Holy Spirit does is he convicts you, he convinces you that you don't have forever to make that decision. You're under judgment. You're on death row. You have got the death penalty on you. And if you end your life, then comes the judgment and there is no more chance. So in other words, though God wants to be patient with you, he does want to urge you as a non-Christian that you don't have forever to make this decision. I had a classmate in high school that a Christian kept talking to him about his relationship to God, and would you like to receive Jesus? And he kept saying, no, I'm not ready. I just don't know enough yet, or I'm not really. It's just not the time. And one Sunday afternoon, he couldn't swim. He was out in a lake floating on a log, and he slipped off of the log, and they drug his body from the lake 3 hours later. Well, to my knowledge, he died lost. He knew he was a sinner. He had been told that Jesus was the only way, but he ran out of time. So the Holy Spirit is here to convict us. Now, the Apostle Paul said that the knowledge of God, he called it the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you studied the Bible 24 hours a day till the last day of your life at age 80 or 90, you wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of the knowledge of God. But you spend your whole life getting to know him and Jesus. But the only thing that God is obligated for you to know before you become a Christian is who God is and who Jesus is, what he claimed, what he did by his miracles, his death, his resurrection, who God is. Then he wants you to know who you are. He wants you to know very clearly how sinful you are in his sight. And then the third thing is that he wants you to know that if you will humble yourself and by faith come and receive his gift in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. Now, God will make that very clear to you. And becoming a Christian, with some people, there are feelings involved in it. But the main thing is that you are convinced that out of all the paths you could try in life, this is the only one that will work. And I remember the night I became a Christian. I was in an evangelistic meeting. And at the end of the message, the man said, any of you who would like to publicly let it be known that you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, you walk down this aisle and come down and one of our counselors will talk with you. And I remember that night, though there was a lot I didn't know about the Bible, a lot of questions I had unanswered, but I knew I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and I was convinced he was the only way to salvation. And that night, I lifted my foot to walk, and the moment I did, joy and peace just flooded into my life. Because what I was saying was, yes, Jesus, I will take you. Now, since that time, 44 years ago, even in my quiet time this morning, I learned things about Jesus, new things. So I didn't know everything, but basically what you need to know is that you're lost, that Jesus is the way back to God, and you've got to make a decision. Some people, it's not even a, they don't have any emotion. It's a conversion with reason. In other words, you're convinced in your mind. The important thing is to say yes to Jesus Christ. It's just this simple, that if someone came to that door and knocked, and I walk over and I open it and I say, come in. That's exactly what you do to become a Christian. Jesus said, I knock at the door of your life. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. It's just that simple. You just say, Jesus, I believe you are who you are. I know I'm a sinner. I open the door and ask you to come in. I give you my life. You come in and take over, and I'll follow you. So this will be my body, but you live in me, and now it's not I who live, but Christ. Christ is living in me. That's all you do. You just invite Jesus to come in. And I promise you this. In 44 years, never once has Jesus Christ disappointed me or led me down a blind alley. A dead-end street. I have never followed Jesus only to stop and say, hey, he tricked me. He never has. And so I want to tell you, there's a lot you don't know about Jesus, but I want to promise you, he won't trick you. The more you follow him, the more joy and happiness, and the longer you go down that trail as a Christian, the more you'll say, wow! God is right. Jesus is the way. This is the only way to life in happiness and abundant and overflowing life. And there was another question here that said, what do you mean by being born again? What I've just been saying. Because the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes into your life, a spiritual rebirth takes place. And though outwardly it may still look like the old Jim White, on the inside I'm a new person. Because now instead of sin in there with my spirit, it's now God's Holy Spirit in there with my spirit. And I'm a new person. It's the Spirit of Jesus that's come into me. So it's a spiritual rebirth. And you may be sitting there thinking, good night, Jimmy, is it really that simple? And it is. It's just saying yes to Jesus Christ. You may think, well, God is so busy and Jesus is so busy in this big universe with all the galaxies. And you may think, well, all of a sudden I have to yell up to heaven and say, Jesus, do you have time to save me? That couldn't be further from the truth. He is right there. If you don't know Jesus Christ, he's right there at your heart's door today knocking. The thing that he wants more than anything in the whole world is to come into your life. Not for what you can do for him, but for what he can do for you. And you'll do a lot of things for him. But if you spent your whole life doing things for him, you could never repay him for all he's doing for you. Because he is going to keep you out of eternal death. And he's going to give you not only eternal life, but forgiveness of sins. And he's going to give you the power to please God. And when you make decisions, you'll have wisdom. You'll have God's strength. And it's just wonderful. The only regret I have in my life is I didn't become a Christian sooner. That's my only regret. God is mighty. Since God is mighty and powerful, why can't he just simply clear sin from all human beings without having to involve it in a religious belief? That also is a fantastic question. Man, I tell you, you students are deep thinkers. That's about as deep a question, along with the other one, that you can ask. Let me see if I can say it briefly. Here is God, and all of a sudden, Because of sin, the world is filled with violence, murder, rape, adultery, thievery, sinfulness. And God is love, but He's also God of justice. And He said, when you sin, you're going to die. That's all there was to it. You see, God could have just said, good night. I put those people down there. I gave them my life, my nature. I breathed into them. And they listen to the devil and decide they're going to go their own way and do whatever they want. And so, okay, to hell with all of you. Just go ahead. Go to hell. I'll just start all over. Every one of you. Now just get on to hell. Burn up and be gone. And I'll create a new Adam. But the love of God does not like to give up on what He has created. Even when His creation becomes dirty and sinful, He still loves it. Even when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves and everybody, 5,000 people, had eaten, He didn't want to throw away the scraps. When God creates something, He wants to save it and use it for His purposes. So, the problem that God has when He's dealing with sinful people, now God doesn't have problems, but I mean this is the issue He has to face, is that, this question was, if He's so mighty, why can't He just simply clear sin from all human beings? Well, the reason being is that He had said, if you sin, you've got to die. So if He says, if you sin, you're going to die, and then you don't die, then you can't trust Him the next time He says something. I was in a store in Lincoln, Nebraska several years ago, and I heard this mother say to a little girl, if you do that one more time, Mama's going to spank you. The little kid just kept going. She says, now listen, if you do that one more time, I'm going to spank you. And she says, honey, don't do that. Mommy didn't want you to do that. Now, come on. And I thought, mother, that kid is never going to trust you when you say something. If you said you're going to spank her when she does it, then take her and go do it. But don't threaten her and then not do it. Well, listen, when God says something, when God promises you He'll do something, good or bad, you can count on it. When God says if you ask Him for wisdom, He'll give it to you. If you ask Him for strength, He'll give it to you. If you ask Him for forgiveness, He'll give it to you. But He also says, if you sin, you're going to die, and you're going to die. Now, in order to get around that, God couldn't just come down and say, okay, we'll just wipe it all clear and we'll start all over. Now, everybody, now don't sin or you're going to die. Well, you'll think, well, let's go ahead and sin and He'll clear it again, see. No, God came down and Jesus had an earthly mother, but the Holy Spirit impregnated that egg so that Jesus had His human nature from Mary. But the sin nature is passed from the fathers, not the mothers. Now, mothers have sin natures. But the sin nature is passed to the children through the fathers. That's how Jesus could have a body from an earthly woman, but not have a sin nature. Because He had no earthly father. The Holy Spirit impregnated that egg, and the Son of God was in her. And when He came in the world, sinless, He never disobeyed God. And yet He faced all kinds of temptations. And then on the cross, God took all of our sins and put them in Jesus. So that when God all of a sudden looked at that cross, He saw all of our sins and death came. The penalty came. Everything that was due you and you and you and you and you and the whole world, Jesus paid it. Now, after His resurrection and He went back to heaven, God says, now if you will accept that forgiveness that I offered, I'll send Jesus into your life. And when I look at you, I won't see you, a sinful human being. I'll see my holy, pure, righteous Son. And that's how God's trying to clear sin out of the world. But if there's a person over here that doesn't want to believe in Jesus and wants to stay in their sin, then they'll just have to stay in it. But the judgment day is going to come when all of those, and you see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God is very patient. But 2 Thessalonians, let's start with verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So one day, at the judgment of God, He's going to clear sin from the world. Right now, He's in the process of clearing it, but He provided all the power to clean it when He put Jesus on the cross. I tell you, there's no subject in the whole world I'd rather discuss than that. I tell you, that is amazing to me. That He who knew no sin could become sin, that I could become the righteousness of God in Him. Now you say, well, Jim, have you done things wrong since you became a Christian? Oh, yeah. But the Holy Spirit kind of pulls at me and says, now come on back in line. I've been born as a child of God, and God will discipline me, but I haven't ceased to be His child simply because I disobeyed. He spanks me and I'll line up again. But God is clearing sin from the world. I grew up in a Christian environment, and since I was small, I have been believing in God. However, until now, I haven't been baptized yet. Does this mean I am already a Christian? You don't become a Christian by being baptized. But baptism should be one of the first acts of obedience after you are sure you have received Christ as your Savior. And Billy Graham's wife says she just doesn't know a time in her life when she wasn't a Christian. She just grew up with a Christian mother and father. Now, that didn't make her a Christian. But somewhere back there in her childhood, she just woke up one day and realized, hey, I love Jesus. So there is a point in time when you become a Christian, and that's when you let go of your will and you give control of your life to Jesus Christ. That's the moment you're born again. Some people can pinpoint, I can, 9 o'clock p.m. on July 3rd of 1946. Other people know, well, I know a time when I wasn't, and I know now I am, but somewhere in here, I did receive Jesus. But baptism is an act of obedience. And you say, well, why does He want me to do it? Because baptism is a public declaration that you are willing to be a follower of Christ. In other words, you're not ashamed of it. You're willing to stand in front of a group of Christians. And in some places in the world, even the non-Christians come down by the river where they're being baptized. But you, in other words, you're saying to the whole world, from this day forward, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some Christians in America, and if you go back and accept their premise, they have a very logical explanation for baptizing children. They're a Christian family, and they say, well, baptism is, we're taking the responsibility to bring this child up in the fear of the Lord. And so they baptize them based on God's promise, what they feel, to save their children. I don't personally embrace that, but I also don't oppose it, because some of the most godly Christians I know in America, some of them believe that. They do baptize children in Christian families. But one of the main reasons that I believe in adult baptism is because when a child, as a baby, is baptized, all they can remember is the parents saying, "Well, I baptized you when you were a child." And you say, "Oh, you did? Oh, yeah, okay." But adult baptism, or what we call believer's baptism, you get to enjoy it. You get to experience it. So, but to me, it's certainly nothing to separate fellowship. Some of my dearest friends were baptized when they were babies, and they baptized babies. But the important thing is that baptism is a symbol of commitment to Jesus Christ. So does this mean I'm already a Christian? If you have invited Christ into your life, you're a Christian. But if you haven't been baptized, I'd urge you to do it as soon as possible, just to obey the Lord. He said in the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." So if Jesus wants us baptized, let's go get baptized. It's obedience. And you say, "Well, shall I go under the water or have water poured on my head?" You know something? I don't really think it matters. The important thing is that it's a public ceremony. Some of you who are from a Baptist-type background, you maybe think I'm a heretic. That is my background too, Baptist, but I think that some Baptists put far too much emphasis on how it's done. To me, it's the fact it's done. And what the people who pour say, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and baptizing you, the Spirit of God coming into your life and making you a new creature. Well, I like that. I think that's a pretty good idea. The Baptists say, well, you go immersed all the way under. So it's a picture of dying to your old life and rising to the new life. That's good too. So the important thing is that you publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Do you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be another experience of the Holy Spirit's filling after, later than salvation? How do you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, this is a very controversial issue. But I'll just very briefly tell you what I think. Oftentimes, when this subject is discussed, the problem is in semantics. What your definition is of terms. But as I study the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we are all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And I think that the moment you invite, the very split second that you say yes to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes you into the body of Christ. You become a little finger, or you become an eye, or you become a foot, or in other words, you're one of the members of the body of Christ, and He baptizes you into that. Or in the temple that God is building with Jesus Christ the cornerstone, the apostles the foundation, that you are one of these stones, He baptizes you into the temple. In other words, you're put in. Now, as you begin to grow as a Christian, you get into the Word, you pray, you surrender, and then when you lean on the Holy Spirit for His power and you yield your life, like every morning when I wake up, this is one of the first things I try to do. My eyes open, and one of the first things I try to do is say, "Holy Spirit, today lead me. Let me glorify Christ today in the way I talk, the way I walk, my attitudes, but I surrender to you." And just like a cripple would walk on crutches, I try to immediately get out of bed and lean on the Holy Spirit. And I want Him to fill me. So anytime you hate sin, you confess your sin, and you surrender the control of your life to the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit. But I think there's only one baptism. And that for semantics reason, it happens at the very split second of salvation. Now, with some Christians, they kind of play around with the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit. And they're kind of carnal Christians, and then they come over here and they go to this meeting and they make promises to God, but then they forget. And then they kind of keep hitting pain because they're not a wholehearted Christian. And then one day they get sick and tired of living like a carnal Christian, And one day they kind of come to a crisis and they say, "Oh God, take over and let my life glorify you." And all of a sudden they just feel so wonderful, and they go out and they trust God and they start walking in obedience. And they say, "Man, I was baptized in the Spirit." Well, whatever words you want to use is okay, but what happened was you gave control. And you intended to leave it that way, and you were going to continue to reaffirm the fact you wanted the Spirit of God to be in control in your life. Now, whether you call it baptism or filling or what, personally, I think in the way the Bible words things, what you were is you yielded to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you can be filled this moment and not filled this moment. But I don't think that the baptism is what I understand when you become a Christian. Now, when I say that, I want to say that there's a lot of Christians that disagree with me on that. So I don't want to debate. I mean, let's just all yield to the Holy Spirit and whatever you call it, fine. Is there something wrong with being a Christian but not too religious? Not trying hard to look for some disciples? Just being a regular good Christian? By the way, that too is a good question. Woo, man, I tell you, you internationals really think deeply. Let me tell you what I think is behind this. I think that there could be one of two things behind this question. One is you may have seen somebody out trying to disciple people, and maybe because you weren't quite willing to go along with it, you maybe felt rejected or not loved very much by that person. So you turn around and you think, "Well, man, I don't want to treat people that way." Or maybe your problem is that you want the benefits of being a Christian, but you don't want to really get too serious about it. For instance, we had a girl in Washington, D.C. several years ago that she'd go to parties on Friday night and go out to dances, and she'd go out on dates, and then one day she received Jesus at a conference, and she came back, and on Friday night, instead of going to the dances and going out on dates with her non-Christian boyfriends, she started coming to a Bible study over at our house. And her mother and father were members of a church, but they were members of a church where you didn't have to be too religious. Just come on Sunday and sing the songs and listen to the sermon and then go out here and just live like the rest of the world does during the week. In other words, it was kind of an insurance policy that in case I die, I'll go to heaven, but out here I'm going to live however I want to. See, her parents were like that in what we call a very liberal church. Yeah, Jake?
Question has been raised, what does religious mean?
Going through Christian activities. Or if when we say religion, it could be Buddhist activities or Confucius activities or Shinto activities. Religion is any kind of activity that is related to an idea or concept of God. And so this girl's parents made her go to a psychiatrist for psychotherapy to find out what was wrong with her, because she wasn't going out and necking in the car anymore, or going out petting with her boyfriend, or going to dances, but she wanted to go over to a Bible study. And then she started getting up early every morning and reading her Bible and memorizing verses, and her parents thought she had flipped out. Now see, they thought she's too religious. I mean, man, let's don't take it that far. I had a Muslim giving me a tour of Cairo several years ago. And when we got to this huge, I think it's one of the most famous mosques in all the world, we all took off our shoes and we went inside, and he gave me a tour around. When we came back out to get in the taxi, my wife was there and our three children. And so I said to him, I said, "Sir, do you go to this mosque?" And he said, "Oh yeah, every Friday. I never miss." I said, "Well now tell me something. What do you do when you come down here?" So he says, "Well, I come, I take off my shoes and I go in." And he described for me how he went through these prayers. And I said, "Now, then after you get through, what do you do?" And he says, "Well, I come out and put on my shoes and go out and do whatever I want to do." I says, "How does what you do in there during that hour of prayer on Friday, how does that affect how you live on Thursday?" or Tuesday. He said, it doesn't make any difference at all. I thought, isn't that interesting? See, somehow he thought by being a little religious that just in case it made any difference when he died, he's all taken care of. In other words, he'd paid up his insurance premium. Now he goes out here and does whatever he wants. See, the thing is that a real Christian, if you're going to be a genuine Christian, your every waking moment, it may involve studying physics, it may involve baking a cake, it may involve changing a baby's diapers, it may be, but whatever you're doing it to the glory of God. You're doing it to obey Jesus Christ. And he also wants your faith to rub off on other people. He wants you to be salt and light. And the attractiveness of Christ in you will make other people want to become Christians. So he told us, though, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. So I don't see how you can be obedient to Jesus without making disciples. Now maybe you team up with some other people and together you make disciples, but you are making disciples. I told one of you conferees this morning, we were having our day with the Lord together, and I just came right out and told this particular fellow I was having a quiet time or the protracted time with, I said, I want you to know that I work in order to have a platform for influence, to have bread on my table, to put clothes on my children, what? But my greatest mission in life is to influence people for Jesus Christ. To become a Christian or to become a stronger Christian. That's the only reason I'm down here. We don't need one more person down here sleeping and eating and getting in the way of everybody. That's not the purpose of being down here, just to kind of take up real estate. If we're Christians, we're heading for the kingdom of God and we're trying to rescue as many people as possible to not go to hell. So I've got to be making disciples if I'm totally committed to follow Jesus. Is the final analysis, in the final analysis, how do I really know I'm saved? 1 John 5:11-12. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. In the final analysis, have you repented of your sin and have you opened the door of your life to invite Jesus Christ in? That's it. And then the Holy Spirit will witness to your spirit that you're a child of God. It's not how you feel. It's not what you see. It's simply, have you made the decision to let Jesus come into your life? It's that simple. 1 John 5:11-13. John wrote that in order to say, he said that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may possibly have it or that you may have it, but he said so that you may know you have it. You can know today beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're a Christian if you've opened the door of your life and invited Christ in. Why do charismatics place such heavy emphasis on speaking in tongues? The reason that some charismatics, extreme charismatics, do that is because they misinterpret the purpose of tongues. The main purpose of tongues was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel that when the Holy Spirit came into the world to start the body of Christ, that it would be accompanied by tongues to unbelieving Jews. And when these Jews, who had studied the Bible for hundreds of years, saw people speaking in tongues, they would say, yes, this is it. This is the Holy Spirit that was promised. Now, there was a second purpose for tongues. And also, I want to tell you, this is a very controversial issue with Christians. But I think that the second purpose was that God, in His sovereignty, not that anybody sought it, but God in His sovereignty gave certain Christians the gift of tongues, but in the Gentile church, it's to be used in private as a means of edification in your devotions. Because my experience has been that when you speak publicly in tongues in a Gentile church who doesn't know the Old Testament prophecies, it confuses people. And if I brought my non-Christian neighbor, and I won't give his name is Brian and his wife's name Debbie, they hardly ever darken the door of a church. But if I said to them one Sunday morning, "Hey, Brian and Debbie, how would you like to go down to my church and visit?" And I took them down and had them sit in my church, and then some people in my church started breaking out in tongues, man, Brian would look at Debbie and they'd say, "Man, let's get out of here. That's weird." See? Now, let me say this. I have some relatives who speak in tongues. But when they're around other Christians and other people, they just talk like everybody else talks. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, "Don't let anything come out of your mouth except that which will build other people up and not confuse them." And let me say this, that some of my dearest friends are charismatics. In fact, when Jerry and I, when our children were younger, we had a will made in which we willed that in case Jerry and I died suddenly, our children would become the children of that family. And that man and his wife, every day in their private devotions, speaks in tongues. They're charismatic. But they never make it an issue around other people. You wouldn't know it if you didn't ask them. Because when they're out in a group with all the rest of us, they talk in a language we can understand. And so I just want you to know that I'm not an anti-charismatic. Yes. Okay, back here and then here.
Some people may think they're some Christian. They base the belief in Mark 16, 17, when Jesus himself was speaking. And say that, you know that passage. That,
yeah.
Everybody will say, "And those who believe shall use my authority to cast out demons, and they shall speak in your language." So they think, because Jesus said that every Christian has to speak
in new tongues. But see, then you get over into Corinthians, and Paul says, "Do all speak with tongues?" No, because, see, I personally think that I have the gift of prophecy, not to foretell the future, but to foretell. I really think that my whole spirit, my spiritual gift, is prophetic. When I see something being disobeyed in the life of a Christian, just like a magnet, like gravity, I want to go and help put that right. I want to make wrongs right. Now, sometimes if I don't use that under the control of the Holy Spirit, it gets me in trouble. I mean, you can have a spiritual gift, and even if you're not walking in the Spirit, if you use that gift, you know, God put that gift there and He won't take it away. But you see, there's the gift of helps, and there's the gift of mercy, and there's the gift of generosity, and there's all kinds of gifts. Well, in my opinion, tongues doesn't make you any more spiritual than the gift of prophecy. Francis?
You mentioned that speaking in tongues is self-edifying in our private practice. If the person who practices tongues does not understand what tongue he's speaking, how does that edify that person?
Jim?
Yes.
Can you repeat the question?
Okay, the question was that if a person doesn't understand the tongue, if it's for edification, how does it edify? Well, that, you know, that's a good question. I don't know that I've ever asked anyone. I suppose that there's kind of the feeling that comes with it. I'm going to look into that. I don't think I'd ever thought about that. It's a good question. Yeah, okay, back here.
How do you know your gift? I mean, we
can't start with your gift. Excellent. Yeah, I tell you, I love that question. What's that? Well, just real quickly, though, I tell you what, I'm going to talk on that tonight. That's going to be one of the points in my message tonight, so let me just leave that one there, okay? Good. All right. Since many of us come from Asia, I'd like to ask this question. What should we do as a Christian If our neighbor is possessed by a demon. Well, see, that question, I'd really need a little more information about it, because does the person possessed with a demon, how close am I to them, and what do I have to do with them? I'm under my breath. I mean, there was all kinds of people around, and she wasn't going out of control and starting to bash me or anything, and so I didn't want to make a scene out of it. But under my breath, I just kept saying, Jesus, 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 pleading the name of Christ. I mean, it was eerie. It was weird. One night, I had a young man call me on the phone, and he said, Jim, he said, I'm terrified. He was a young Christian. And he said, there's something in this house that's choking me. He said, Jim, I feel like there's an evil spirit in this house. And he just started screaming. And I just started quoting from Ephesians 1, verse 15, right to the end of the chapter and over into chapter 2 through verse 10. And when I got through quoting the passage, it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and the phone had rung. I woke up, and in order to not wake my wife and babies up, I got the phone, carried it into the bathroom, and had a long cord, shut the door, and as he began to scream and tell me about this evil spirit, I just started quoting the Word of God. And he calmed down. And when I got to the end of about those 25 verses there, he just with ecstasy said, Jim, it's gone, it's gone. The Word of God is tremendously powerful against the forces of hell. And I'll tell you something, psychologists today here in America will say it's just a mental condition. It's just insanity, or it's some kind of psychosis. But I'm telling you, demons are very real. I think the reason that in some of our Christian countries we haven't experienced a lot of demon activity is because there have been generations of prayer and praise and worship. But in some countries where there's been a lot of history of idol worship and cooperation with the evil spirits, you run into a lot of demon activity. And they're real. But the thing I try to do is use the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I command you to stop. To come out. Or sometimes I'll just start quoting the Word of God. We had a friend who lived in an East Asian country down in Southeast Asia. A country where there's a lot of idolatry, worshiping idols. And at night, his little boy would wake up screaming because he saw a horrible face in the window. And this same friend of mine said that every time he went in the bathroom, he had horrible thoughts that came to him. And he went to one of the missionaries in the country and said, what do I do about this? And he said, well, it may be that the people who lived in that house before you had an idol shelf in that room where your child is living. And what I would suggest is that you go into that room and you read the scripture about the blood of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ and read the scripture out loud. And so he went home and he did it. He went into the bedroom and he read the scripture about Jesus out loud from the book of Ephesians. He went into the bathroom and he named the name of Jesus Christ and he read about the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And he said after that, his child never again had a nightmare, nor did he have a dirty, filthy thought in the bathroom. You see, Satan nor his demons cannot stand in the presence of the name of Jesus or the Word of God. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. So if you think that neighbor has a demon, why, you and maybe two or three others that are concerned, just pray and ask the Lord to see. A lot of times it depends too on what access you have to that person. Why does God get so angry when it is so contrary to His ways of love? Well, you see, there's sinful anger and there's unsinful anger. The sinful anger is when I am hurt because somebody has done something that threatens me or takes away something valuable from me or makes me feel insignificant. In other words, it's a reaction because you've hurt me. But there's an anger. Let's say that all of a sudden you start beating up on this person. And you're just beating her like that. And if I come and I throw you off, I just want you to stop hurting her. And Jesus got tremendously angry when he saw the devil oppressing people or people hurting other people by setting the wrong example. And here were these Jewish religious leaders that were going down here selling things in the marketplace. Their motivation was not the glory of God. It was that they could get rich. And so he went in and he wove that whip. It wasn't for him. It was for God's glory that he did it. And he went in there and he began to whip people and single-handedly drove them out and turned over the tables and let the animals loose. Now you say, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you loved people. Well, he loved God first. And he knew that as long as there was all that commercialism and those bad examples around, people couldn't find God. And so in order to help people who were hungry for God, he had to get those people out of there. And so sometimes there's a book here in America called Tough Love. Sometimes love has to be tough. Proverbs 27:6. Is that right, Jake? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, I had surgery several years ago, and if you had been in the surgery room, they put me to sleep, and the guy took a knife, and he just opened me up. And you, if you'd been standing there, you'd said, Doctor, how do you say you care for that person when you cut on him? Well, he cut on me because, well, he did it because he loved money, but... He wanted me to get well. And sometimes you have to use anger to get somebody's attention on something that God wants them to get their attention on. The important thing is that it's always under control and it's for God's glory, not yours. That's the key. One day I had to get angry with one of my children. And later I felt kind of bad about it because I kind of lumped all anger together. And I said to this child, I said, sweetheart, Dad wants to apologize for the way I spoke to you this morning. And she looked at me and said, Dad, you couldn't have gotten my attention any other way. So you see, that was the right kind of anger. What is the requirement to be a missionary? To be a true missionary, you've got to be a missionary at home. Because if you can't stay close to God and influence people for Jesus Christ in your own culture, how are you ever going to do it in another culture? That was the first thing I learned after I met Dawson Trotman. I was planning to be a missionary. But after I spent 45 minutes with Dawson Trotman, I knew I was a long way from being ready to be a missionary. I wasn't a missionary at home yet. And so I started focusing more on trying to walk with God on my college campus and trying to win men and women to Christ on my college, be a missionary at home. And then one day God led me to go to another country. Some people say that because of the Great Commission, you ought to go unless God tells you to stay at home. I don't agree with that. I think scripturally, every time somebody went, they were being a missionary where they were, and either through circumstances or God coming to them, he told them then to go. Well, see, it's going if I just go from here to there. It's going if I go from here to Africa. Both of those are going. So the important thing is that you're going here and then let God tell you to go there. But to be a missionary, one of the key things is that you really need to be totally committed to Jesus Christ and love people and want to help people spiritually. Because when you go to another culture, and you have to adapt to a new language and new sounds and new smells and new foods and new customs, and you're going to fit into that, you've got to be tremendously adaptive and flexible. And you've got to be stable. And so you need to start being a missionary right now today. How could we live together as brothers and sisters in different denominations? I don't want to overdo what I'm saying here, but that's an excellent question. In fact, I was just talking about it today with some people. You see, they asked me, well, how come all these denominations in America? Well, the reason is because we don't have one human being that controls, or one board that controls all the churches. We have, see, for many, many years, back in the Dark Ages, the main church in the world was the Catholic Church. And during those days, there was a heavy authority structure, so that whatever the Pope said in Rome, the church was the same in Italy as it was in Canada, or in India, because there was a central control. Now, with the Reformation, what they were saying is, hey, we don't have a human being that's between us and God. We are all high priests. And so the Reformation came. But the thing that to be a true church that you've got to believe, not many, but a few things. One is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh. Secondly, you've got to believe that He died on the cross for sin and rose again from the dead. And thirdly, you've got to believe that you become a Christian by God's grace through faith. Now, as to whether you wear a collar or a robe, whether you wear a cross around your neck, whether you baptize this way or this way, those are what we call fringe issues. And because we don't have a central board, for some reason, Jesus has allowed it for us to have different convictions on some of these things of church practice. And so you have the Presbyterians who pour water on the head. You have the Methodists who sprinkle it. You have the Baptists who take you under. You have the Baptists who sing songs like this and clap. And then you have the Episcopalians over here that sing like this. And you just think, well, good night. Why so many of these churches? Because individuals are so different that Jesus wants you to feel comfortable in the atmosphere in which you worship. And people are so different. See, I tell you, you would have been surprised if you had seen the change in my life. Before I went to Africa in 1967, I was a fairly conservative Christian. I would sing and never clap or raise my hands to the Lord. But I got over to Africa, and at our Sunday afternoon Bible study, we used drums and tambourines and shakers. And man, I tell you, it changed me. I learned to relax. And you know, man, I was clapping. And in fact, even some of our Bible study were kind of dancing to the Lord. Well, you say, well, should you dance? Well, Miriam did. When they came through the Red Sea, Miriam danced, and she had tambourines and shakers. In fact, David was dancing to the Lord when his wife Michal looked out and was so embarrassed that she later rebuked him. And God didn't like her rebuking her husband, and He closed her womb, and she never had any more children. Well, David was showing he was demonstrative. But you do have some Christians who don't like this show of emotion. Well, if that's where they are right now in their life, then they worship over here in this more conservative environment. The beautiful thing is that just like no two fingerprints are alike, or no two snowflakes are alike, you're maturing in your life when you learn to appreciate a broad spectrum of the body of Christ. Now, even though I enjoy now more emotion in my worship, I can go over here to an Episcopalian church, and if they're worshiping very formally, man, there's some deep words in some of those songs. David said in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all them that fear Thee, and of them that keep Thy precepts. And one of the signs of maturity is that you broaden the perspective of what you can appreciate. But I tell you, if anybody tells me that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that He didn't come in the flesh, He didn't rise from the dead, or that you can be saved by working your way to heaven, whoa, wait a minute. We don't have any grounds for fellowship. John says in 2 John 10, if any come to you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, don't even welcome him into your house and don't bid him Godspeed. Or if one of my brothers is living in fornication or living with another man's wife, then we're not going to fellowship together. He's living in open sin. But denominations as such, I think, are healthy because this denomination thinks this way in some other issues, and this one over here thinks this way. And so when I'm around this denomination, it makes me rethink my interpretation of the Scripture so that I can give him the freedom to believe that way, but I don't choose to, but at least it makes me rethink it, and I don't commit spiritual incest and just inbreed with my group. It's good for you to be around groups that don't think just like you do on a lot of issues. And have a positive attitude, not a critical attitude toward them. How would you answer the person who asked this question, what happens to babies when they die? My own personal feeling is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took away the sin of Adam. He is the second Adam. And now the thing that sends a man to hell or a woman to hell is John 3:19. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so my own personal feeling is that a baby dies, it goes to heaven. The only person who goes to hell is a person who knows that they ought to give their life to God and to Jesus Christ, and they say, no, I'm not going to. They go to hell. There are some Christians that feel that you have to be born in a home where at least one parent's a Christian before that baby will go to heaven. I don't see that in the Scripture. I'm sorry. I try to get in touch with the Spirit of God. What is it that God hates? He loved little children. I mean, I have my first grandchild that was born 4 months ago, and that little baby, I mean, man, you'd have to drive my head into the ground before you'd convince me that that kid, if it died, it'd go to hell. I think, man, if I love it that much, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And you just could never convince me that Jesus doesn't love that little baby or some little baby in your country. When Jesus died on the cross, that little baby was in Jesus, and his sins were taken care of. Now it's rejecting the light that sends you to hell. Please elaborate on the principle of making a vow to God and the difference of vowing and making a commitment of some sort to God, or is there a difference? To me, vowing or making a commitment is a promise. I think you need to realize that apart from the grace of God, any vow you make, you'll break it before nightfall. So when I make a vow, I say, God, you helping me, I'm going to do this the rest of my life. A great Christian by the name of St. Francis de Sales, back in the 400 or 500 years ago, he wrote in his diary one day and said, well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God. Let us place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. God help us, and we shall do well enough. Let us trust that He will help us to be more steadfast in the future. So you see, vows are a direction that you're taking in your life. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says, in verse 2, it says, it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. You don't make vows lightly. And God doesn't take them lightly. But boy, as I look back in my life, from the time I became a Christian, You see, when I opened my life to Christ and was baptized, in a sense I was vowing, Jesus, I promise to follow you the rest of my life. But there have been many other times in my life when I was challenged right up on the side of Razorback about 31 years ago. One day God spoke to me and I said, God, I vow that from this day forward I am going to do this. And I took a stake with a rock and I drove it into the ground. And I said, now God, the rain may wash that stake away. I sometime in the future may not even be able to find it. But that's a little symbol to me today between you and me that I am vowing that I'll do that. And I think that it takes courage, and I think that the mature Christian is the one who all through his life is not fearful of coming to a place where he knows something's right and he says, I am going to do that. And if I break it, I'll ask God's forgiveness and get back on the path and not give it up. And by the way, that's marriage. When I stood over in the castle on April 2nd of 1961, I vowed to Jerry that there would be no other woman in my life. And by God's grace, 29 years and 2 months later, there has not been. I vowed that to her. Now, God keeps his vows to me. Why shouldn't I keep my vows to him and to my mate? You see, we live in a world today where people make vows, but it's only to buy time. Jerry was down here in a department store a few years ago in Colorado Springs, and this lady identified herself as a Christian. And they got to talking, and this woman said, oh, I'm divorcing my husband. And Jerry, in her very gentle way, said, well, you know, God says he hates divorce. And she looked sort of startled and she said, well, God hates a lot of things. In other words, what's she mean? So what? Well, what about that vow you made? That's just a ceremony. Well, it wasn't in God's eyes. Let's say you vow that you're going to marry a person and the next day you get up and you start fighting and you think, hey, I married the wrong person. It's too late for that. I don't know what the will of God 2 days ago was, but I know what the will of God is today. It's that you stay faithful to that woman or that man until death do you part. I believe any two individuals can learn to get along if they'll just humble themselves and communicate. Now you say, well, do you believe that there's a certain mate for a certain person? Well, I kind of do, but what is more important is that you be the right person than find the right person. The key to marriage is being the right person. Bible says God has a plan on each of us and God has given us a free will to choose. It's a little hard to match those two words. If I want to choose a certain job for the future, of course, within God's will, what's going to happen if that is not God's plan on my life? When you say God's plan, what degree is it? Walt Hendrickson says that it's virtually impossible to reconcile the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. It's like two railroad tracks. As far as they go, it's true. Billy Graham says it this way, that over the door of heaven says, whosoever will may come. And when you get on the inside and you look back, it says, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. I personally believe that Psalm 37, 4 and 5 is the key. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Philippians 2, 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I believe that when I pray and I'm surrendered to God, then I look up and think, now, what makes sense? And I start thinking about it, and then I choose to do something. And many times I've said, now God, I'm going to make this decision, but I want you to know that if it isn't your will, you stop it. And then I don't doubt in the dark what God told me in the light. In times when he didn't even really speak clearly, he just let me make the decision. But I believed because he had not told me not to, and that's what my desire wanted. I went and did it, and then God just confirmed his blessing on my decision. The main thing is he wants you to walk by faith. And if you love Him, He wants to know, what do you want to do? Because your want, your desire, was put there by Him. It's only when you're stubborn and self-willed that you got to be careful about making decisions. That's what you need to deal with. God is easy to live with. He places your feet in a large room. Psalm 31:8, the psalmist said, He's delivered me from my enemies and has placed my feet in a spacious room. A.W. Tozer says it this way, God is easy to live with. So I like to think in terms of if I've prayed and surrendered and I want the will of God, that my common sense decisions then, based on that surrender, are the will of God. And if it isn't, He'll check me, He'll stop it, if I'm surrendered. And then you know the various ways of finding the will of God, the Word of God and circumstances and peace and counsel and all that. The person I'm scared of is the person who knows what he wants to do, but he doesn't want to ask counsel lest someone tell him that he probably shouldn't do that. Now, that person may be headed for trouble. Because someone said you can crucify the truth, but it'll always rise the third day. And if you've got truth on your side, it's not going to hurt to get counsel. It broadens your perspective. Some churches require baptized Christians to baptize again if they want to join the church. But Ephesians 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Is there any contradiction? If I were the pastor of a church and you had been baptized either by pouring or sprinkling or baptism as a believer, and you wanted to come over and join my church, I'd love to have you. But if I go over to your church and you say you want me to be immersed, well, if I feel that God is in this church and this is where I want to fellowship, well, I'll go ahead and be baptized again. There is only one baptism of the Spirit. But my youngest son was baptized when he was 8 years old. But he told me the other day, he said, Dad, I don't think I was really a Christian at that time. And he said, now when I come back from Las Vegas, he said, sometime, as soon as we can, I want you to baptize me again. Well, he wants to be baptized as a believer. And I'll baptize him. In the Bible, it mentions that whoever hears my words and believes Jesus has eternal life and will not be condemned. However, it also says that the branch which does not grow fruit will be thrown away and burned up. It seems that there is a conflict between the Scriptures. Please explain. Good question. I don't believe that the branches there, that's not referring to salvation. It's not referring to losing your salvation. What it's referring to, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that talking about taking the Lord's Supper when you're living a double life, you're living in sin. And he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now, you hold your finger there and look back 5-6 chapters in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Paul says, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. And I think this is what happens, is if a Christian is truly born again and all of a sudden they begin to get stubborn and resistant, and they won't take advice, they won't take counsel, they won't repent and straighten up, then one of two things is true. Either they weren't a Christian in the first place, or secondly, God begins to discipline them, and they begin to experience weakness, and then maybe even sickness. Not all sickness is for that reason, I can show you in the Scriptures where one of Paul's companions was sick and God healed him, and he wasn't sinful. He was obedient. But some sickness is to try to get your attention. And then some Christians, because they're dragging the name of Christ through the dirt, God just takes them on home prematurely. And so the breaking off of the branch, to me, is God disciplining, God ceasing to use a person. Now, Jake, do you want to add anything to that? Am I at least in the back 40? God many times will prune your life, but the branches here is God, and your life is there, and as long as you are honoring the Lord, he'll prune. But all of a sudden, if you just refuse to glorify God, he'll just break that off. Now, you don't lose your salvation, but we know that anything that isn't of God is going to be burned. Boy, you know, this sort of thing really helps me to have to rethink some of these issues. I don't deal with these every day. And so I appreciate your questions. They really stimulating. So let me pray. Father, if in any way I have not answered anything adequately, I pray that you would straighten it out with the person and help them to know the full truth. Lord, I myself am still growing and still increasing in my understanding, and I just thank you that all of us one day are going to know the truth fully and completely. But Lord, help us to never lead anybody astray by wrong information. Help us to speak wisdom and to speak truth. And Lord, help us to be wise in the wisdom of God so that the old enemy cannot trick us and lead us astray by wrong doctrine or by sin being in our heart and throwing dust in our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm sorry. Could you say it one more time?
If you think that person doesn't, a Christian person, doesn't lose his salvation for any kind of sin that he committed to you?
Well, my own personal feeling is that once you are a child of God, John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. So, a person who is born into the kingdom of God does not lose their salvation. And John said, though, 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So what happens is, if your roots really don't go down into Jesus Christ, the heat will come on your life to where you'll show your colors. But if a person really is a true Christian, then if you begin to do some things that dishonor God, you'll be weak, you'll be sick, he'll take you home early. And you won't have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. You'll be there, but by the skin of your teeth. Okay, Jake, you take a look.